I'm going to read these verses. There's about 15 of them, so that we'll have everything in context. It might take us 2 weeks to do this, and let me just start reading verse 16 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is unveiled, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is unveiled from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving the reward of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. And he repeats the word malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, he's talking about spiritual death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, this is a real heavy-duty section of Scripture. It begins a heavy-duty section of Scripture that actually goes all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3. In the first 17 verses, Paul just sort of does this introduction, and he concludes the introduction by summing up the gospel in verse 16 and 17 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and then he explains the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now remember the context. The people who would read that word salvation in the original language, it means wholeness or to be whole. It is the power of God for wholeness to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man or woman shall live by faith. Now, when he talks about the power of God for salvation, the gospel, salvation from going to hell, salvation from sin's penalty is, of course, a part of being whole. But it's sort of the setup for wholeness. Because wholeness is not just being delivered from hell and getting to go to heaven, and not just being forgiven your sins, but being changed, your nature being changed. You're being made whole as opposed to being broken. If you remember, the theme of the book of Romans, this 16-chapter book, is the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus, or the righteousness of God. You know, when it says, again, this, because it's important that we have this theme that kind of goes through the whole book and the teaching, the word righteousness, we talked about that today, we've talked about it lately, we'll do a sermon on it on a Sunday morning in the next few weeks, if we ever get through Esther. Righteousness, if you look it up, it's a very simple description, translation in the original language that's used by the Holy Spirit. It just means to work right. And I used the analogy weeks and weeks ago. I ordered this expensive vacuum cleaner that helps get up mites or gets up dander from dogs and pets so that it would help your allergy. And I was so grateful because it was kind of complicated that when I got it, it worked right. It was a righteous vacuum cleaner. Sanctification means to put somebody back in the place of living in righteousness. So like those lights up here that don't work, they're unsanctified. And one day they'll get sanctified soon. We've already got that in the process. Once they're sanctified, they'll be a righteous light because they're working right. When Romans, and you'll see when we get to Romans, when it makes that statement, chapter 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. That's like a powerful statement. But what he's saying is that you can't work right independent from God. Independent from God, this is the yuck you produce. There's none righteous, no, not one. Because we were created to work right because we were created to carry and manifest the righteousness of God. So the gospel is the power of God. It's a supernatural thing that changes a person's nature into the righteousness of God. And that brings about wholeness. Again, that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to the words. It talks and it describes a nature. For he, the Father, knew him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So because of our union with Christ, this miraculous thing's happened, this thing has happened, and we've become partaker of the divine nature. Our nature has changed, and our nature is now the righteousness of God. That changes everything, and it's from the inside out. And so what Paul does in this section up through verse 20, chapter 3, he kind of helps people understand, he's writing for them to understand their condition, what's wrong, and the hopelessness of doing anything about it in their own power. But all the time, there's this parallel reference back to verse 16 and 17. There is a power. It's a supernatural thing that can change a person's nature into the righteousness of God, and they're no longer in bondage to these self-destructive behavior that the reign of sin creates in our life. You with me? Now that includes things that you do, the way we think about ourselves, self-rejection, self-pity, terrible self-image, acts of anger, violence, sexual impurity, all those things, all that, the righteousness of God sets us free from. And so when Paul writes this stuff, he's going to, through verse 20 of chapter 3, talk about the unrighteous condition of the Gentile and the unrighteous condition of the Jew. In other words, religious people or pagans. But when he gets past chapter 3, verse 20, he plunges into, now here's the gospel explained even further. This is what God has done and wants to do in you so that you don't have to live like that, so that you can actually be free. When the scripture says he came that you might have life and have it more abundant, he's talking about a righteous life. Don't think of righteousness as all the things I can't do. Think of righteousness as just the life that Jesus lives. And that's full of all the incredible things that Jesus can do. Because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that Christ became to us righteousness. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. We've become the righteousness of God in Christ. And through my union with him, that gift, this gift of the righteousness of God, not just the gift of righteousness, but the righteousness of God is mine. So there is just this thing about sinfulness and God's solution. And what's profoundly important is that no matter what kind of sin he addresses or reveals to expose people's need and their hopelessness apart from God, the power of God to salvation, the power of God is bigger than that. We talked about today at Eucharist. He sort of declares that in chapter 5, verse 20 in Romans when he says, sin abounds, but where sin abounds, grace abounds. Super more, hyper more is the word. So no matter what it is we struggle with and deal with, the grace of God's bigger. For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, Adam's sin, what I've inherited, much more, those who receive the gift of righteousness, the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. That's the consequence of the gospel, reigning in life through Christ, who lives out the righteousness of God in us. We work right, as we were created to work. We live right. We are right on the inside, out, righteousness. Now in verse 18, so I'm just going to go through a few things and kind of stick to my notes so that I don't meander too bad. Not that I ever do that, but just in case I'm tempted to, I won't do that this time. It's interesting that he says in verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's in the present tense, which means the righteousness of God is continually being unveiled. And the very next thing he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is continually being unveiled from heaven also. So you have this simultaneous thing going on where the gospel, the good news of what Christ has accomplished and wants to do in us as a free gift, is being unveiled. But at the same time, God's wrath is being unveiled on the earth, not just one day, but is being unveiled on the earth today. Now, hang in there, and don't assume that you understand what the wrath of God means. We'll see that in just a minute. But those two things are happening at the same time. The gospel is being unveiled continually. It's out there. It's being proclaimed. It's been proclaimed. It's an offer from God, and then there's the wrath of God being unveiled, happening now. He talks about in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is unveiled from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The righteousness of God, he talks about. God changes our nature into the righteousness of God. So it's, again, not you trying to be good. It's Christ being godly through us. It's supernatural. The wrath of God is being unveiled against all ungodliness. Think about what that says. What happened to mankind when we fell? The life of God was removed. We were ungodded. We were defanged, in a sense. God's life was removed, and we were left on our own. And so ungodly people are people who are trying to function on their own because they're born into this ungodded condition. And then all the behavior, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed to all unrighteous, to all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So unrighteousness, trying to, like if my vacuum cleaner, instead of working, just smoke came out of it and made loud noises and wouldn't suck up anything, that's not working. When human beings do stupid stuff and live crazy lives and self-destructive things and make self-destructive choices, they live in self-rejection and all those kind of things, that's unrighteous. That's not how God is. That's not working right. But when a person's been ungodded, when they don't have God in their life, then they can't help but do unrighteous things. Sometimes even while looking really religious. Let me read this passage of scripture to you. And from what I read to you from this Romans passage, listen to what Ephesians says. This is why it's so important, because Paul is addressing believers who, Leanne Payne used to use the term that when you become a Christian, you've been ingodded. Not that you're God, but the life of God's been placed back in you, which makes you work. Like if my vacuum cleaner didn't work because there's a piece missing that was the most important piece, the motor, then once you put the motor back in it, then it has now can work. So he's writing this to Christians who are acting like they're ungodded, when the truth is they've been ingodded. This is verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, I'm in agreement with the Lord, that you stop walking like the pagans are walking, in the futility of their mind, and you'll see these words repeated in Romans chapter 1, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God. That's the bottom line. Because of the ignorance that is in them about the life of God, because of the hardness of their hearts, they've resisted the gospel. And they've become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, Christian, didn't learn the way, Christ, who is the way, like that, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, having put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. That's a really, really, really powerful scripture. It's like you have become new creations, sort of an expanded version. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, he says the wrath of God is being revealed, unveiled, to all ungodliness and unrighteousness to people who suppress the truth. So in what way have lost people suppressed the truth? It's not just that they don't know the truth. He says, the word is very intentional. They hold the truth down, squeeze it to death. You can't hold something down if you don't know it exists. They suppress the truth. Then he goes on and explains, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now hear what the Lord says about every single person who's born. That's really important. When we ask the question, well, what about those who've never heard? He says that they've suppressed the truth, the unsaved have suppressed the truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them. This is the strong terms he uses. For God made it evident to them. God didn't make suggestions, give sort of slight hints. He made it evident to them. Therefore, it is evident in them, the truth. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. This is what he uses. They've suppressed the truth. It's evident within them. The truth about God is clearly seen in creation since the beginning of the world, because he says, and clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that they were without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The Lord says that there's enough revelation in natural creation about God's attributes, about his power, and about his divine nature to hold people accountable. And that within every person, there is this thing, there's a sense in their consciousness that what they see, what they behold, what they experience, there can be only really one explanation, and that's God. But they suppress that truth. Why? Why do lost people resist the truth that this is a grace that's in every person, that they inherently know, but they suppress it? Listen to what it says in Psalm 2. So hang in there with me so far. I'm trying to explain, but not over-explain, so we aren't here until I'm 85 years old. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah. Why? And this is what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart. This is the people saying this about God and the Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the lost suppress the truth? Because they don't want God telling them what they can and can't do. They don't want his reign in their life. They want to do things their own way. And so that little spark of intuitive knowing through what God has made concerning God's true nature, his divine power, and his glorious attributes, what they know, they suppress because they don't want to go any farther. They want to do their own thing. I mean, isn't that what happens? Don't we know people? Haven't we been like that? Don't we even know Christians that do that? That get deceived? And in their deception, they don't want to surrender to the Lordship of Christ because they're convinced that life won't be as much fun, or they'll be left alone, or some things won't work out. Instead of letting him reign in their life and trusting him that he'll order their steps and there'll be favor released in their life? I just think that's a powerful scripture. You know, one of the things that if it's evident that God exists by the things that he made in creation, that's certainly a shot across the bow of evolution. So I'm going to read a couple of things to you, so hang in there with me. Let's start by being very gentle. Evolution is silly nonsense. How about that one? The belief, this is the heart of evolution, that the universe and human life evolved by the sheer forces that matter existed, and matter connected with time and connected with chance is going to end up showing the world what it is and all the intricacies of who we are. It's pure silliness. It's like believing that there are all these things floating around outer space, and they all come together over time and form a pocket watch with all the little turns and the wheels and the stuff on the inside. It's ridiculousness. When you look at creation, when you look at humanity, there's a divine design and a divine order. Creation, including humanity, is a poem about God by God. The evolutional concept, given enough time and some substance, matter, to work with, chance has brought about what we see in the universe and in the human species today. God as creator and designer is simply ruled out. Evolution is a philosophical prejudice, but it is not in any way, shape, or form a scientific conclusion based on evidence. It's nonsense. Think about the atom, small little atom, not atom, A-D-A-M, but the atom. You're made up of a gazillion of atoms. There are gazillions of atoms of this, and everything's made. The atom, or one tiny cell in your body, is so immensely complex, and they contain such an enormous amount of parts that all work together in such a way that the absence of one little part missing causes the entire thing to dysfunction. And that all happened by chance? No, it's the proof of intelligent design. The complexity of the functioning system of one cell could not be built up by small little evolutionary steps in which the parts are accumulated gradually over time. And by chance, oh, lucky break, it turned out to be a horse, or it turned out to be you, or a tree. It's just absurd. We're going to go a little bit deeper dive, so hang in there with me. If you see a cell, many cells, it's like this sort of round thing, and there's like a tail coming out of it. But it's actually like a rotor, like a tail, literally, that's like if an alligator tail guides it and pushes it along. You got gazillion cells in you that have this little tail coming out of it. Now, you don't care about this word, but it's called the bacterial flagellum, the little tail. It's like a whip. It's like a rotary motor that enables the cell to navigate through its environment, like the tail on an alligator. Now, hear this part. Some of you, this may not be interested in. All you students, this attest your interest in science. The flagellum includes an acid-powered rotary engine, O-rings, bushings, and a drive shaft are all in that little tail. And that just all happened by chance. This intricate machinery, this motor, this molecular motor, requires 50 proteins to make it work. Yet the absence of any one of these proteins results in the cell to break down and not be able to navigate at all. Only God could do something like that. And there are trillions of cells. How many cells is in a human body? Does anybody know that? Remember? It's like millions, right? Millions, maybe billions? And just think, a lot of them have these little motors. It's like a little motor. It has O-rings and a drive shaft so they can steer the little thing. That's amazing. There's a book called The Divine Inference by a guy named William Dembski. He points out that many well-known scientists must constantly suppress the suspicion that there is a design in the universe created by someone with intelligence. For example, he quotes a guy named Richard Dawkins. He's like an arch-Darwin guy. He's like a real famous guy. Who has said, and it's quoted, biology, this is what this Darwin guy, this evolutionary guy says, biology is the study of complicated things that gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose by someone. But it's important that those, this is the guy who invented DNA, Francis Crick, it is important that biologists constantly keep in mind that what they see may look like design, but it can't be. So at its heart, for all you who are going to hear and expose to this nonsense, it takes trillion times more faith to believe in evolution than it does that an intelligent person created everything. That's the whole point is that in every human being, there is an awareness that has to be suppressed if you don't pursue what you know. And that is someone, there's a poet and his poem that reveals himself has created all this. Okay? That was fun, I think. It says in verse 21, even though they knew God through a revelation of God through what has been made, you know, like there's no way to go and sit before a waterfall or go to, I remember when Libby and I went to Hawaii for House of Bishops one time, and the things that we saw, I thought, only an artist could do this. Only an artist could create this. Such and so incredible. It says, verse 21, that they exchange, they did not honor God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, give praise to him for all that he's done, for the gift of creation and all that they find, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now, I'm going to do something. We're going to come back and look at some of this next week, and I'm going to speed up to one of the interesting things here, because I'm glad that young people are here. I think it'd be good for them to come back next week because we'll dive a little bit deeper into this. But we live in a culture, like I was telling Grace and Peyton, we're going to be talking about a little bit, and they were saying like the whole issue of homosexuality and transgender, and Grace said, we know people like that. I said, I know. It's everywhere. Because the world has numbed us into believing that it's okay. I remember telling Olivia, oh gosh, we were married almost 40 years. And when we first got married, we'd watch TV together and certain commercials or certain little thing would happen. It would just be little bits and pieces. I would say, Olivia, watch this. The enemy is very patient. He's very slowly, he's going to do it over decades, bring people's belief system, convince them that homosexuality is normal. And it's a viable option. And to not embrace that is to be cruel, insensitive, and discompassionate. So it's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And over time, it'll just grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's certainly what happened. When Paul wrote this letter, homosexuality was very common in his day. If you think that man has only gotten this bad in the 21st century, you would be wrong. All the Greek philosophers extolled homosexuality and practiced it for the most part. Socrates and other great Greeks practiced homosexuality. Out of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them considered themselves homosexuals. And many of them openly and blatantly promoted and practiced this. What happened? Any culture that thrives without God over time, the plan of the enemy is always the same. Now understand, when we talk about homosexuality, and again, I'll talk about this more next week, but I don't see, think of the terms of plans of the enemy, I don't know very many people who don't identify as gay who walk around and say, I'm a heterosexual, because that's not their identity. But homosexuality, unfortunately, those who identify themselves as homosexuals, that becomes their identity. And the whole thing of homosexuality and transgenderism is all about identity. It's all about who you are. And people search for trying to find who they are apart from God. That's why it's really, it's wrong to ever refer to someone really as homosexual. All I'm identifying is a sexual neurosis, an expression of brokenness. And someone may say, well, God just created them that way. They were just that way from birth. It's the result of the fall. And what did we just read earlier about the gospel? It's the power of God to make people whole, unveiling the righteousness of God. I've often heard, I've often been told that dealing with people who struggle with homosexuality is so much more complicated than dealing with anybody else. And therefore, the success or failure rate in bringing the people out of that lifestyle is so small. I just think that so disrespects the gospel. And we've been doing this for a long time. The truth is that can there be some sin that has more stronghold than other sin? Emotional strongholds? Yes. The homosexuality has its deep rooted in the neurosis of self-rejection, of wanting to find acceptance. Whatever the cultural causes or the home causes or whatever. And so there is this bentness. He talks about worshiping the creature. It's this bentness of trying to get self-worth needs met. It's so deep that can it be more difficult for a person to see the truth? Yes, but that can also be true for people who struggle with the addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography, heterosexual pornography. The bottom line, though, is there is an antidote, and it's the power of God. No human philosophy, no apologetics, no arguments, no coercion can talk a person out of that or any other sin. A person who struggles with heterosexual pornography, they may learn to hide it when they go to church and raise their hands in worship, but unless they've come to understand, to trust in the power of God, to own that their nature is now the righteousness of God, then they'll just learn to pretend. He says here, speaking of this issue in verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned their desires for other men. But he uses the word unnatural. It's not according to nature from God, a true nature. It's a false identity, and it's not natural. And Jesus came to make everything that's unwhole, whole. Everything that's broken, fixed. That's what he came to do. And the power of the gospel is not less effective for someone who struggles with homosexuality than it is for someone who has other issues. Jesus came to break the reign of sin and its power to control our lives. What can happen? You know, we're an inner healing church. We do inner healing conferences. Craig and TC do inner healing and deliverance stuff all the time. But in the end, we can become professional navel gazers. We're always just inching around and digging through and digging in and digging. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is our life, and he's not gay. He's not confused. And he's not changing his gender so he can find self-worth. Now, it's really important that I don't have any anger for people who struggle with homosexuality at all. To me, I have great compassion for them because they've been convinced that it's a struggle that you probably can't get out of. That's a deception from the enemy. Who do you think's behind that? Isn't it amazing to us that there are states and state governments that's increasing that pass laws that you can't approach a person who struggles with homosexuality to try to counsel them to help them get out of it? Brett, they came from California recently. That's true there. You can't even sell them a book. You can't sit down with them. It's against the law. It's like a hate crime. Who do you think's behind that? The enemy, because he does not want them to hear the gospel that it is the power of God to make you whole. And God's not a respecter of persons. See, I believe with all my heart that there's only one person who can live a righteous life and a whole life, and that's Jesus. Jesus is righteousness. And so when Jesus is living his life through me, Because that my nature is the righteousness of God in Christ, and so my new nature is the righteousness of God. And when Christ is living his life through me, he's living a life of righteousness, then the reign of sin can't control, regardless of what issues of sin you've had. We can help people. Rich is a psychologist. We can help people discover the gospel so they can believe. We can help them discover. We can help Christians who've been deceived in believing, this is just who I am, and I really can't ever get over it. It just is what it is. That's not true. You have a new nature, the righteousness of God in Christ. And Jesus Christ is able to live victoriously through all of us over the reign of sin, regardless of where you've come from. And so for me, I have the same hope for a person who struggles with homosexuality or transgender issues as I do with somebody who struggles with anything else. I see them through the lens of the gospel. I see them through the lens of what Jesus Christ has done for them. I see them through the lens of God's power, just like I do for somebody who struggles with terrible self-rejection. I don't have to live in that. You don't have to live in that. And we don't need to make it so complicated that it's a million steps to get free. David and I laugh because, and I love Global, Randy Clark's ministry, but they kind of follow the Vineyard, O Vineyard Wimbers thing of five steps. This is pray for somebody to be healed. The five-step model, they call it. But he and Bill Johnson are really close friends, but Bill Johnson says, we like the one-step model better. In Jesus' name, be healed. There's nothing wrong with the five-step model if you finally get to the last step, which is in Jesus Christ's name, be healed. But I think we've done that with Christianity in general. We've just made it so complicated. And this issue of homosexuality and transgenderism has so intimidated the church. But you know why that is? Because so few people in the church really understand the gospel. They understand the part that you don't have to go to hell. They understand the part that your sins are forgiven. They understand some other parts, but that you've become the righteousness of God in Christ, and Christ wants to live out the righteousness of God through you, and that overcomes anything and everything. So I think really, this will stop. If people were to ask me, does our church have a vision? Our vision is we're a prophetic healing center. But if they were to ask me, can you make it simpler? I'd say, okay, what we're called to do at Christ the King, this is what every Christian's called to do, what every church is called. We're called to preach the gospel. And we're called to present the gospel to the lost and to the saved, because often the saved don't understand the gospel. So they live in defeat and discouragement instead of walking out the wonderful, glorious liberty of the righteousness of God. Of not only being right, but working right. All your parts working the way God intended instead of being dysfunctional. Okay? Alrighty. Well, I wanted to get to the little bit overview of the subject that this section deals with. We'll do a little bit more next time, and then we'll get through this section, verse 32, and then we'll keep breezing along in Romans. Okay? But here's the deal. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Don't let, when you go to school and they talk about stuff and on social media, the truth is that the gospel is also, this is the part I wanted you to hear real quick. What is the wrath of God? Three times he says, verse 24, 26, 28. The wrath of God is not proactive, God being in a bad mood, wanting to shoot everybody. The wrath of God, the word there means an emotion that wells up out of God's emotion. He's so desperate to see people be restored, to be redeemed, that three times he says he gave them over to. In other words, sometimes you may have a child, and your child may just be determined to live a certain way and do certain things. And at some point you go, look, you go do what you want to do. And when you reach to the end of yourself, we'll talk about the good news, that you don't have to live like that. That's what the wrath of God is, that God simply removed the restraints to let people do what they're going to do. That's kind of like the last resort. That hopefully they'll reach the end of themselves and in hopelessness look up and discover there's a solution that's already been provided for them, and all they have to do is believe. That's what it means. Okay? Alrighty. Lord, I pray that you would cause your word to go deep in our hearts to bear a hundredfold harvest in Jesus' name. Amen.